Communications are going to take place at the end, but I just got to brag on some of you people who were here yesterday. There were 13 guys, and in 2.5 hours, we put in all those posts that you could see, cemented them. Amazing job was done, incredible job. Then another whole work crew out in the sea can. That sea can has had secret treasures there for who knows how long. Most of those secret treasures have gone to a better resting place. Some have been salvaged. But again, there was this great work that was done there. And part of it was, all of us here yesterday, we had so much fun together. And I wanted to tell you a little bit, when we keep thinking about the garden and things that are happening there, I want to remind you this. The garden is just not about growing food. If you think the garden is just about growing food, you've missed the point. And so let me tell you what it is about. It is about growing food, but it's about the relationships that take place as people work together. People from the community with people from this church, people from this church with one another. Right now, 2-3 guys are out there with Spartan fencing, guy or were earlier, and connections are being made with these guys. And this is the goal of it. That relationships would be made, plus also that in the eyes of our community, we would be seen as a church who is making a difference in this town, that we're committed to the well-being of soup. And along with food we're growing, we have food that feeds the soul, food that will last forever. And so we're almost to that place where we're transitioning from building to the fun part of growing and harvesting. And so there is a meeting set, not this Monday, but next Monday, June 5th. For anyone who's interested, the garden crew, we want to shift over now to how we're going to plant and how we're going to harvest and share the blessing with our community. So if you haven't been a part of it up to now, you are welcome to come out. We'll remind you of it again next week. And if you have been a part, but you've been waiting for the building to be done, the building's almost done. Hey, Michael, something's really echoing up here out of the monitors. If we can just bring it down a little bit, that would be it. The other thing I have to ask you, if you smoke, that's your deal. But please, please, please do not smoke near the garden. You see those wood chips? They are tinder dry. And all around the swings are cigarette butts. If one of them smolders, that will burn like you wouldn't believe. So please, please, if you need to smoke, walk way out in the gravel somewhere, as long as you're not near that part, okay? Just, we can't afford to have it burn down. So please, just be cognizant. And if you happen to see someone out there having a cigarette, don't chastise them for smoking a cigarette. Just say, can you smoke somewhere else, please? Because you're in a fire zone. And we're going to put up no smoking signs, fire hazard, all of that kind of stuff so that people are aware of it. Now, in our passage, there are three challenging, sobering themes found in Mark chapter 14. And we're in Mark chapter 14. The bigger passage was from verses 18 through to 52. And we're going to pull out a section of it today. I'm not going to read the longer passage as I did last week, but I wanted you to know that from verses
is to yield to it. That's a big one. So, all right. Thank you, David. And here we go. Do we have power?
Yeah. There we go. Fabulous. Thank you. Just got to get that. There we go. So Oscar Wilde said that, the only way to get rid of temptation. Mark Twain said there's a charm about the forbidden that makes it unspeakably desirable. And Lawrence Peters said, the problem with temptation is that you may not get another chance. So what I want to encourage you to do is you go for your coffee, chat with someone about these. You can talk about one or two or all three of them, but your response to that. You can interact with it. You can interact with it, or you can say, I totally disagree with that, or I can say, you know what, I can see that a lot of people think that way. Whatever it is, chat about those three quotes, one, two, or all of them. And I'll call you back in about 5 minutes. Two. And one. Now, I'm sure you had some fun with it, those statements. About temptation, there's lots out there. And before we look at what the passage says to us related to temptation and its impact on us, because we have all faced it, are facing it, and will face it. That's the reality. We live in this world until Jesus returns or we see him. When we pass from this life to the next, we will face temptation. That's just it. But before we look at the implications to us of how what Jesus did impacts us, I really want you to be able to see how Jesus faced temptation and overcame it, because it is important for us to see what he did, and there is so much to learn from him. So we're in verse 32 to 42, and verse 32, it says this: they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Now, after the Passover supper was finished, Jesus went with his followers to Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is a place just east, and again, it's because there's a lot of trees in this picture, it's a little bit harder to see. But Gethsemane is a place just east of the Temple Mount. So if you sort of, you're looking there, behind me is the Temple Mount. It's across the ravine from the brook Kidron, and those are the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. Obviously, with this picture being taken recently, the Garden of Gethsemane was much larger in Jesus' day than it is now. There's not a lot left. There are a few select trees, and they're very old trees. There's olive trees, incredible, and there's a few of them left, but not like it was in that particular day. So you need to appreciate that Gethsemane was an ancient garden of olive trees. Now, the word Gethsemane means olive trees. Press. So Gethsemane was a place where olives from the garden and the neighborhood were crushed for their oil. And this is the kind, one of the types, there were several types, but this is one of them. You can imagine that is a huge stone piece there, and a piece of wood would go in, and then someone would push it around, or if they hooked up animals to it, but that would roll around and it would crush the olives. And the point was, as they were crushed, then the oil would be gathered from them. It was not by accident that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the last night of his life. Because where he was when he faced what he faced, when he was deeply distressed and troubled, as I just read, it helps us to begin to grasp what happened to him. Now, at the supper table, Jesus had warned Peter. He said, listen, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And the implied sense was, and permission has been given for you to be sifted. I want you to realize also that Jesus, that night, he too was sifted. Or better said, he was crushed. Like olives from the trees from the garden where he was. They took them, placed them into the press, and crushed them. And the same thing happened to Jesus that night. Hebrews 2:15 says this, that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. So while he was the Son of God, he was also human. He was the God-man. And what happened to him that night brought great suffering upon him. And that's what he meant when he said to Peter, James, and John, when they went a little farther from the rest of them, when he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, I know some of you have faced intense sorrow. Some of you have been in circumstances that you thought were almost beyond what you could handle and endure. If you've been in situations like that, you have some understanding of what Jesus experienced that night, of what it was like to feel like you're drowning. Because the sorrow that enveloped Jesus was almost more. It wasn't more, but it was almost more than he could endure. It was an incredible, incredible time of suffering for his soul. So what was it, though, that caused him such great angst? Why would he say that he was greatly distressed and my soul's overwhelmed with sorrow? It was the realization that he was about to be made sin on behalf of the human race. On him would be placed our collective guilt. He would take onto himself the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. And this was the cup which he asked the Father, is it possible to have it pass from me? That's what it taught. When he talks about the cup, it's this cup of suffering. Not just the physical suffering, but the suffering of soul as well, as he became sin, the one who was absolutely perfect. All the filth, all the brokenness, all the events that cause us horror, they were placed on him, and he became guilty for us. It was at that moment in the garden, you need to appreciate then, this was the moment when Satan was permitted to sift Jesus, to test him. And he presented to him the option to save himself instead of us. And that's what Jesus was praying about with the Father. Is it possible? Is it possible that this hour could pass, that this cup won't have to be drunk? C.S. Lewis says this about that moment. He said, "We never find out the strength of the evil impulses inside us until we try to fight it." And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. And so it came upon Jesus in all of its intensity. Now verse 35, continuing to read, it says, "Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Now, do you remember that in the desert, when he began his public ministry, Satan three times pressed Jesus hard to choose a way other than the way of God? Do you realize that here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's being played out again? And again, three times, Satan presses Jesus hard. Three waves of temptation crushed in on his soul to see if he would take the way other than the cross. We need to appreciate so much was at stake that night. Because if Jesus stayed the course, if he went to the cross, in him and through him, the way would be open for all who believed in him to have their sins forgiven, for their natures to be recreated, and for the prince of this world, Satan, to be driven out. So what is it that we learn from Jesus about facing temptation? He returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." Now, there's two things we learn from Jesus about facing temptation. It's this. He said it to Peter a number of times. Watch and pray. Those two things stand out. Now, next week, when we further go into Peter's denial, we're going to deal with this watch aspect even further. But I'm going to touch on it this morning. Watch and pray. These are the two things that he said to them. And this is what Jesus himself did. And why these two, watch and pray? And Jesus explained it to Peter, James, and John in verse 38 when he said to them, listen, you need to do this because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember at the table, Peter had said to Jesus, I'll die with you if you have to. But when push came to shove in a courtyard in the middle of the night, a little girl pushed Peter to the place where he swore with oaths that he didn't know Jesus. And at that moment, self-preservation overcame his loyalty to Jesus. And you and I need to appreciate the same weaknesses in us as well. Not that we would do the same thing, but that same vulnerability is in us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this particular word, watch, in the Greek language is gregopio. And the word has the sense of being vigilant, of keeping awake, of being on the alert, like a watchman at night. Now, in the daytime, you can see danger from a long way. But in the night, it's all different. At night, a watchman must use senses other than sight to detect danger. There's hearing that's implied. There's just this careful listening as well as watching for minute changes in shadows. He does that, and this is the type of watching that Jesus is speaking about, that hypervigilance. Now, when Jesus found Peter, James, and John asleep the first time, and the second time, and then the third time, he was grieved because knowing they had not watched, they had not made themselves spiritually vigilant, he knew what would happen. They would be overcome by the evil one, and they'd be sifted as he said and as he desired. See, the fallen angels are astute students of human beings. Do you realize because they're ageless, they have watched humanity for all the time that humanity has dwelt on the earth. They know our common vulnerabilities. There's a handful of things that all humans, no matter when you live, fall for. And they become very good at how they present them. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a great story. They draw upon this knowledge that they have gained from human beings. Think of it like this. Picture a house whose windows are open and whose door is unlocked. If you were a thief, where would you try to break in? You wouldn't take a saw or a power saw, climb up onto the roof, and cut an opening into the roof. Nor would you cut through one of the side walls. Where would you go? You would go where the opening is. The open window, the unlocked door. Think of our lives as being the same way. The demonic tempts each of us in those areas where there's access. And it's obvious to them where that axis is. It can be created by old sin habits or old nature responses, or there can be unresolved issues in our life that we're just not dealing with, or we've just shoved to the background. They also seek to gain a foothold within us wherever it's obvious that our will is being done instead of God's. And their goal in tempting, their goal in seeking to pull us away from God is always to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said this in John 10:10, describing the thief. And this is why you and I are called upon to watch. And we'll dig more into this next week with Peter when he is in that courtyard and see the things that happened there. But I do want to ask you this question as it connects to your life. Do you know where you're vulnerable? And what are you going to do to close that opening? Because if windows are left open at night, you can close them. And if there's openings into your life, you can close those openings. If there's access that's not locked up, you can lock it. One of the ways is confession, where we go to the Father and we own it. and we call it what it is, and we ask him to move into that area of our life and to bring his cleansing to our life, to bring his perspective to that life. There's also the cultivating of new habits. Just, do you realize that when we, over time, and we're our vulnerabilities, typically they're habits that we've just given into for however long, years, decades, more than that. And so the learning of new habits takes time, but we're called upon to learn them with this understanding that the Spirit will help us to say yes to God and no to Satan. And the third thing is just inviting the Holy Spirit to work in you. There are times in my life I go, God, I don't even know how to deal with this. But Holy Spirit, I invite you into my life, that your strength would be present there to help me to do what I can't do. Those are just a couple suggestions. But be aware of your vulnerabilities, and then with the Lord, begin to address how you will close those down. The second thing that Jesus said is watch and pray. So what do we learn from Jesus about his prayer? And there's six things that we want to consider. Now, this one is really interesting. Its posture is important. We used to, oh, thank you for closing that. Because you know what's happened? Whoever's got that really nice car, it's like there's a spotlight shining into my eyes. And it's driving me crazy. Because I'm going like, ah. Thank you, Harold, for doing that. Posture is so important. Now, Mark, in chapter 14:35, the verse part, he talks about that Jesus fell to the ground. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew adds this, that Jesus fell with his face to the ground. Very, very interesting. And Luke would tell us that in one of those three prayer sessions, Jesus knelt. Now, posture is really important. It may sound strange to us, but do you realize that the posture of your body impacts your interaction with God? That's a reality. The same is true in our worship. Our posture impacts. I've probably told you this, but one time I was at a worship conference being led by Matt Redman, and I just felt like I needed to kneel on the floor. And did I ever fight that within me? Because I just thought, well, if I kneel on the floor, people think I'm stupid. Nobody knew me there. Why would that thought come into my head? And it was just, oh, this dialogue that was running through my head. And finally, just the sense of the awe of God drove me to my knees. And it was a beautiful place to be in, because that was a posture of humility that reinforced to the pride that was trying to keep me upright, that I needed to bow before the Holy One. And sometimes in our prayers, it's the same thing. Our posture is so important in reminding us that he is God and we are not. And as Jesus fell on his face before the Father, as he knelt before the Father, what was his posture saying? It was matching the words that he was speaking, not my will be done, but yours. For laying before the Father, kneeling before the Father, was a posture of humility. Second thing about from it we learn is this, that what we focus our minds on as we pray, who the Father is, determines where our hearts will settle. Jesus, before he said the word Father, he said what? Abba. Abba, Father. Now, Abba was the affectionate Aramaic expression used by a child when addressing their father. For us today, that expression we use is daddy. Or dad. I don't know if Abba had the same, you know, had this immediate translation of daddy, but it was the affectionate term that a child would use when addressing their father. Isn't it fascinating that as Jesus kneels there, lies there, and this wave of temptation is rolling over him along with the enormity of what would happen to him, that he focused on the tender love of the Father who never abandons or fails. He might have felt like he was abandoned. He might have felt like he was about to fail. But there was that sense he looked to Abba. And this is why he wasn't shaken, why he was not overwhelmed with despair, and that's why he was not destroyed. Who we focus on, those attributes of God are so important. And that's why as we come to worship God, and gather as a group like this, not only in our prayers, but in our songs, we are singing songs that speak of who he is because we need to remember who he is, who it is that we follow, who it is that we're praying to. Third thing is this, is that he remembered the Father's ability. Jesus, as he spoke with the Father, stated what he knew to be true. He said, everything is possible with you. He needed to say that out loud because Satan seeks to plant doubt within the mind, not only regarding the character of God, but the ability of God. And we are to remember as we pray, the Father has no limits. There's nothing he cannot do. And Jesus focused on that. Fourth thing is this, that the Father's will is good and perfect. And as Jesus said, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. That was a recognition that the will of the Father is always good. The will of the Father is always perfect. And through prayer and by prayer, Jesus kept his will in sync with the Father's. Same for you and I. The fifth thing is this, that he communicated truthfully with the Father. Jesus didn't pretend that the temptation was nothing. Oh, it's not a problem at all. I'll get through this. Don't worry about it. What did he say? Please, if possible, will you take this cup from me? Like, he was honest with the Father. And as he spoke, he did so openly. And I believe it was with great emotion that he spoke with the Father. And the Psalms remind us the Father can handle our strong emotions. If we're to resist temptation, then like Jesus, we must not bury our questions, our doubts, our uncertainties, but rather speak them out to the Father in order that he might speak truth back into our hearts. And the sixth thing is this, keep communicating with the Father until the temptation is overcome. It was three times that Jesus prayed. It was three times he affirmed, I want your will to be done. And this is very significant. And I hope you caught in verse 39 that as it said there, once more he went away and he prayed the same thing. I mean, this was the prayer. This was not praying around the world time. This was like, oh, Father, if it's all possible, everything's possible, take this cup from me, not what I will, but what you will. There was a short to the heart prayer. And he repeated it twice and then three times he spoke it out. And if Jesus, who was perfect, had to do this, then doesn't it make sense that there would be times we would have to do the same? When there's something we're struggling with, we're battling with, that we'll have to come back and come back and come back? But do you know what is also surprising about Jesus' prayer? That in spite of opening his heart, all of that we've looked at, these things about how he prayed, what's surprising is that the Father didn't answer Jesus as he asked. He didn't take away the cup. And so Jesus' prayer was essentially unanswered that night. But here's what the Father did. And it's Luke who tells us that the Father sent an angel from heaven who appeared to Jesus. And do you know why that angel appeared to Jesus? Luke tells us, chapter 22, verse 43, the angel came to strengthen Jesus, to be able to not only take the cup, but drink it. And so that tells us that there are times when God will not answer our prayers, but he will send an angel to strengthen us to do what he wants us to do. Now, Luke adds that after the angel appeared to him and strengthened him, that Jesus prayed more earnestly. This too is very fascinating. So there was already an earnestness to Jesus as he prayed. But after the angel strengthened him, it was just like there was this shot of infusion and resolve into his spirit. And he just prayed more earnestly. He was going to see this through. There is no way that Satan was going to overpower him that night. What does that mean to pray more earnestly? And I believe Hebrews 5 gives us a picture in the speaking of Jesus. It says that Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And so I want you to see this, you know, this wasn't Jesus sort of leaning back on a rock and, Abba Father, it's all possible. Like there was intensity to this prayer. There were loud cries. There were tears that were shed. And in fact, it's who was it? Just a minute. It's Luke again who tells us that as he prayed more earnestly, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I've never sweat like that. I've sweat pretty good sometimes, where I'm soaked, but I've never sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. And we get an idea of what was going on that night. He suffered as he was tempted. He offered up loud cries and tears to the one who could save him. And I believe the Father will also strengthen us. As you and I say, God, I want to see newness come into this area of my life. This has been a long-standing issue, and I want to see the newness of what it means to be alive in Christ touch this area of my life. And I believe as we pray those kind of prayers, the Father will also strengthen us, because this is the promise from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And then back here, we're again to reality. We all face the same things, except if we're honest, we all think we're the only one facing that. And then somehow, if it comes out in conversation, somebody says something, you go, really? You struggle with that too? I'm the same way. And if you were ask a few other people, they go, yeah, that's my issue too. I mean, how many of us struggle here with pride? Am I the only one? Oh, yeah, look at all the hands going up. How many have never told the truth? When you're tempted and you're really hard, you want to fudge the truth. Is that ever, you know? Yeah. Who has ever, no one here has ever struggled with lust, right? That never happens to anyone. What, Les, it's just you and me? No. Okay, they're common. This is what God wants you to understand. Everybody faces the same thing, but look at that word. No temptation is overtaking you. Now, the strategy of Satan, and he is sneaky, he's cruel, he's mean. He'll jump you if he can get the chance. And that's what he likes. He likes to sneak up on you, and all of a sudden, there you are, and you're caught by it. But God wants you to know there's only a limited number of ways in which the fallen angels can seek to pull you away from God. And the verse goes on and says this, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. This specific attribute of God is so important to focus in on when one is praying regarding temptation. God is faithful. God keeps his work. He will finish in you what he began. He will not leave you to be ravaged by Satan. And God knows us intimately, and he knows what we can bear. And the interesting part is we always think that we can go way less than God thinks we can. And we go, God, you know what? I'm done. And he says, we're only getting started. Not because he's cruel, but we have this small estimation of ourselves that we're so vulnerable to these sin habits within us. And God says, no, I'm going to push you further because I'm building new habits in you. And this is how it's developed. This is how you will become a person of strong character. And he pushes us past there. But the thing and the beauty of it is he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You need to know that that's his promise to you. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. See, God does his part, and we have our part to play. We're to choose God's way out. And as we choose God's way, then our new nature is strengthened. And this is how we, over a lifetime, displace old habits and desires. Now, after three sessions of intense prayer, verse 42, Jesus came back third time. Verse 42, he says, rise, let us go. There was so much more to come that night. But the victory had been won. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fought it through. And he came to the place, not my will, but your will be done. Charles Spurgeon said this, we may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives. If he has said much about prayer, it's because he knows we have much need of it. So deep are our necessities that until we are in heaven, we must not cease to pray. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. See, Jesus wanted his disciples to pray as he had prayed because there was no other way for them to resist temptation. He knows our weaknesses, but Jesus also knows the strength that earnest prayer provides to keep a person faithful to God. That's why he says, watch and pray. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for what we learned from you. We thank you for that simple command, three words, watch and pray. And Father, we would ask your Holy Spirit to be teaching us more of this week, making us aware of the areas where we watch, where we're vigilant, also reminding us of our need to communicate with you, to draw strength from you, to focus on who you are, to let our hearts rest in that place of who you are, our Father. And so if there are things in our lives that you want to make adjustments on, we're listening. We're listening because we want to be in step with your Spirit. So thank you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I'm going to invite the team to come back. That's good. Just have a seat for a couple minutes. Want to give you the blessing, and then there's a few communications. Whoever's got something, come on down. The blessing is this, that song, there was the phrase right at the very first paragraph, go on and speak against my borrowed innocence. Did you catch that? The borrowed innocence we have is the innocence of Jesus. And that's given to us as we trust in him. The other thing is, I think as we sang this, there is no sin that is greater than the grace of Jesus. Do you realize that? And so wherever we're at, and there may be things you're struggling with, I want to tell you, you can walk out of here free of that. You may have to build new habits, and there may be discipline that you're going to have to practice to continue to walk in that freedom to replace the weakness, but you can walk out of here free. And I'm going to hang around at the front, because if I can pray with you, if there's some matter in your life, love to do that with you, because it was for freedom that Jesus came. And those the Son sets free are free indeed. This is the blessing that is ours when we follow Jesus.